Today, I want to talk to you about show me your glory. Show me your glory. We're going to start in Exodus 33, second book of the Bible, 33rd chapter. We're going to spend much of our time in there, and then we'll be jumping over to John 17 toward the end of the message. So if you have a physical Bible, you can stick your finger or bookmark there in John 17 for later. And if you're using your phone or device, you can pull it up as we go through. Again, the title is Show Me Your Glory. We're going to read Exodus 33, starting at verse 7. I'm just going to pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you came in the door with us, Lord God. When we woke up this morning, regardless of what state we felt ourselves to be in, you were there. And you accompanied us all the way to this building where we're gathered together to love you and to draw closer to you. And God, I pray that that's exactly what would happen. Pull us in close, Lord. I pray that when we walk out of here today, we would be more in love with you than we've ever been before. Our hearts would be more on fire for you than they've ever been before, not just as individuals, but as a community. God, let our passion for Jesus unite us. We love you, and we ask for your guidance and help now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Show me your glory, Exodus 33, starting at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other nation on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." Since about the 1950s and 60s, social psychologists have been experimenting around a phenomenon that they see among people, and they simply call it the proximity effect. And the proximity effect simply says that you tend to bond more naturally with people that you have regular interactions with. The more often you see somebody, spend time with them, the more likely it is to bond with them on a meaningful level. Now, this looks really obvious in certain areas, like our families. That's very obvious. It might not be so obvious in places like school. They've actually done studies where if you're in a college classroom and you've got 60 to 70 people all in one room, the students who sit closest to the professor actually tend to do well. So y'all Summit students, hide in the back. Okay, be on your guard for that. You know who you are. It's true. If you sit close to the teacher, you might do a little better. Your neighbors that you see every day, you might be quicker to form a bond with them, positive or negative, depending on the kind of neighbor you're dealing with. But it's a known phenomenon. If we spend a lot of time with people, they are familiar to us. They're a regular interaction in our life. We're going to have some kind of bond with them. And this, to me, is just one of God's many fingerprints on us as his image bearers. Because this reality, the way that we bond with each other, it's just a faint echo of our interactions with Jesus. Whether it's through private prayer, corporate worship like what we're doing right now, Bible reading, studying theology, the more you interact with Jesus, the more you crave of him. The more that you engage with his presence, the more that you desire to be with him. Whether it's experiencing his power and weakness, his comfort and suffering, no matter what kind of interaction you have, his beauty is going to keep on capturing you. It's going to keep on drawing you in. And that's what we're looking at this morning in our text, and also in John 17 when we get to it. Because you want to talk about someone who has formed a bond with God through their interactions. Moses is an incredible example. Here we are in chapter 33, and he's getting very bold with the Lord. I'm not going anywhere unless you go with us. I haven't seen enough of you. I need to see your glory. Think about the first time Moses met God in Exodus chapter 3. He was afraid of him. He steps into the desert where he's been tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, all that time, and all of a sudden there's this bush on fire, and it's not burning up, and God is speaking to him out of the bush, and he's terrified. And the Bible says in Exodus 3, verse 6, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Fast forward to Exodus 33, now he's talking to God face to face. They're old friends. They've got history together. The more Moses has interacted with God, the more he's encountered him, the more comfortable and confident he's felt in his presence. And very much like Moses, you and I cannot spend time in God's presence and be unchanged. If you're really engaging with God in a meaningful way, if you're connecting with him in your spirit and in your heart, you're going to go like Moses. You're going to be moved from fear to faith. Where Moses was once afraid to look at God, he now can't see enough of him. In Exodus 3, he was crying out for God to choose someone else, send someone else to deliver the Israelites, Lord. And now he's saying, God, don't leave me. Help me bring this people up out of the land and into Canaan. You and I, in the same way, cannot spend time in God's presence and be unchanged by it. If you're sitting at the feet of Jesus, whether it's in private prayer, reading your Bible, gathering together, if you are doing this in an engaging, meaningful way, you will walk away different. You will be moved out of your fears and into faith. You'll be moved out of unbelief and into confidence. But there's a strange element to Moses' cry, because in some ways it seems really out of place. Why is he crying out to see God's glory when he's been seeing it for a considerable amount of time now? Now, granted, the first time he sees it, it's in a shrub. It's not overly impressive. It's a fire. It's pretty amazing, but now he's seeing a pillar of cloud that's giving light at night, and it's guiding the people through the desert. He's seen the Red Sea part. He's watched plagues get rained down on Egypt. The fire of God descends on Mount Sinai, and a booming voice comes out, terrifies Israel, says, Moses, come up and join me. He's the only one allowed to approach God. He's been engaging with the presence of God for a long time now. He's no stranger to the glory. So why is he crying out for this? What's the purpose of his cry? Is it just a personal cry for a deeper revelation of God? Or is there actually more at play? Is he just trying to deepen his own devotional life? Or is there something else at work here? The thing that you and I have to notice about this, it's a detail that we often fail to connect. This beautiful cry for God's glory. This phrase, show me your glory, that resonates with us and preaches so well. It's being lifted up in a very ugly context. Because just one chapter before this, actually, this is all part of the same story, the same passage. The Israelites have just committed spiritual adultery at the foot of God's mountain by making a golden calf. Moses took too long to come down from the mountain. They thought, you know what? We're not interested in this silent, absentee God. We're going to make our own God, one that we can turn in whatever direction we wish. We can carry him wherever we want him to go, wherever we want him to take us. That's what we're going to do. And they convince Aaron, here's all our gold, jewelry, make us a God that will go before us. And he does. And so they're committing spiritual adultery. They're violating God's covenant under his very nose. He's just up the mountain. The fire is still burning. Moses is still up there receiving the Ten Commandments and instructions for building the tabernacle, and they're down there being unfaithful. And so disaster strikes, of course. God's initial reaction, he tells Moses, your people have prostituted themselves against me. Very strong words that he uses. And so he says, I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. Now, God's not being inconsistent with himself by saying this, because Moses was a child of Abraham. He would, if he wiped out all of Israel, all the other tribes, and started over with Moses, he would not be breaking his promise to Abraham. He'd still be keeping his covenant. He has every right to be angry. He just dismantled the most powerful empire on earth to set these people free from slavery, and they're out in the desert, and they commit adultery, spiritually speaking. They don't deserve the grace and the mercy that they've been shown. How many miracles do you need to see before you'll finally trust this God who is going ahead of you? But he says this to Moses for a reason, I think. He says, Moses, I'm done with these people. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. But remember, Moses knows him now. Moses knows what he's really like. And God knows that Moses knows him. And so he's ventilating a little bit, if you will. God's being presented here in very human terms. He's showing his anger, his heartbreak over the unfaithfulness of his people. And Moses says, wait a minute. No, you can't do that. Think about the glory of your name. Think about your reputation. What will the Egyptians say? If they'll find out that you wiped them out and say, oh, he couldn't bring them in. Your power is at stake, Lord. Your reputation is at stake. These are your people. You chose us. And so he relents from his anger. But he says, all right, Moses, you've moved my heart. I'm not going to do what I said I would do when I spoke out of my anger, but I can't go with you. I will not go up with this people. I'll send an angel ahead of you, but I myself, I cannot go with you because your people are so stubborn, I'm going to wipe them out when they sin against me. And so now Moses is terrified. He's repaired the breach a little bit. God's not going to reject them completely, but to not go with them? Now it's a new terror. It's a new fear. You have to go with us, Lord. What are we supposed to do without your presence? How is our life, how is our existence as a nation going to stand out and glorify you if you're not among us? That's the thing that's made us different from the very beginning. All the other absentee gods of the nations who don't answer prayer, who can't control the cosmos, who have no power over nature, you're that. That's who you are and what you've been to us. If you don't go, there's no point in going. And so this is where our passage comes in. In desperation to repair the breach between Yahweh God and his people, Moses sets up the tent of meeting. And we read about that in verses 7 through 11. Now, this is a temporary tent. It was not the tabernacle. This was not the special tent that God gave the design for to Moses and said, here, set this tent up, and I'm going to meet with you inside of it. This was different. Moses is just setting up a temporary shelter. Hey, if you want God, if you want to be close to him, if you want that covenant bond with him, you meet me out here at this tent and we're going to speak with him. And that's what they would do. Now, some of the people would go and join Moses at the tent, but they couldn't enter. Only Moses was able to get that close to God. Only he was able to fully engage God's glory. The rest of the people were not able to. But then we read in verses 8 and 10 that all the people, at least, even those who didn't go out to the tent, all of them were being moved to worship. Repentance was beginning to form in their hearts. They didn't want to lose the presence of God. They realized the jeopardy they'd put themselves in with their sin, and so they're joining, even if not going out, they're at least joining in worship. And then we read that God came down and he spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, that's a twofold sign. Saying that God would speak to Moses face to face shows us two things. Number one, it's the intimacy between God and his servant. That's obvious. So that personal connection, that personal intimacy is very much there. But there's a second aspect that God's willing to reconcile with his people. Moses, you've moved me. I can't help but respond to you. If you want this bridge, if you want this gap to be bridged, if you want this breach, this rip in our relationship to be repaired, I'm willing to heal it. And so that would have been the ultimate comfort to the Israelites. And then we come to verses 12 and following, 12 through 18, which opens up one of these intimate face-to-face conversations. And it's the one that secured the continued presence of God with Israel. And verse 13 is of utmost significance. Why? Because verse 13 is the full outline of everything Moses wants. Now we highlight verse 18, please show me your glory. But verse 18 is just an echo of verse 13. When we say, show me your glory, what does that mean? What is it that Moses wants to see? Is it merely light? Is it just the majesty and brilliance of God? Though it is that, no, it's more. Verse 13 is the full cry and request of Moses. He says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. Show me what you're like, O God. Show me how to please you. Show me what you love. Show me what offends you, O Lord. I want to know everything I can about you, because the more I know about you, the closer I can get. The more that I know who you are, the more I can make sure my life is in alignment with your character and with what you say is right and with what you say is good. When he says, show me your ways, when he says, show me your glory, it's the same thing as saying, God, show me who you are. I want to know you. I want to know you in every possible way. And he says this, show me your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. And then he says, and see that this nation is your people. There's two things going on here. One is personal, one is communal. On a personal level, Moses is a changed guy. He loves God. He's seen his glory and his beauty, and now he can't get enough of it. He says, show me everything I can see. I want to know everything about you that can be known. But there's a communal aspect where he says, I don't just want to know you for myself. I want to know you for them. I don't just want your presence with me. I want your presence with them as well. It wasn't just about him anymore. It wasn't just about his own walk with God. It wasn't just about his own relationship. It was about the relationships of the people that were with him, as they were stumbling over themselves and their unfaithfulness and their unbelief in God. Verse 13 ends with a cry of not just show me who you are so I can be really spiritual. It's, oh God, show me who you are because I don't want you to leave us or reject us. Show me who you are so that I can help these people walk with you for themselves, so that they can know you, so that we as a community, so that we as a nation can walk with God and not offend your presence away. Moses is desperately crying out for more of God because he's come to a critical realization. Despite all of his past experiences, despite the burning bush, despite the fire on the mountain, despite the parting of the Red Sea, despite of going up into the fiery mountain and communing with God, the measure that he's had is not enough. The measure that he's had is not enough. And that's the realization that you and I have to come to. You know Jesus. In some measure, you know him. If you're a born-again believer, you've had an encounter with God. That's the only way you can get saved. Nobody saves themselves. Nobody even moves themselves toward God without him taking the initiative to prompt you toward him. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. When a person wakes up and in their heart says, there's got to be more to life than this. Maybe there is a God out there. That's the Holy Spirit drawing that person and saying, there's more to your life than this. There is a God. He loves you. He knows you. And you can know and love him back. So if you're saved, you know Jesus, but you don't know him enough. You don't know him enough. We're reading the story of a man who saw God face to face in some measure or some form. He had such intimate interactions with the glory of God that the skin of his face would shine. And it was so bright that it terrified the Israelites. And he had to wear a veil over his face. This man knew God, and yet he's saying, I don't know enough. Are you content where you should be more desperate? Are you content where you should still be hungry? Do you think you're full when you actually are starving? We can get so apathetic in our relationship with the Lord. We can feel like I'm in a good place, I've got this, when in actuality, there's something in us that should always be nagging at us, not in a kind of insecure way, not a doubting, unbelieving way, but you know you found something incredible and you just can't get enough of it. You can't have enough. That's exactly where Moses is. If you were to transliterate his words in verse 13 from Hebrew, it's not just show me your ways so that I may know you. It's show me your ways so that I may keep on knowing you. He's crying out for depth. He wants to keep going on a journey. He knows he's not reached the destination. He doesn't just say so that I can find favor in your sight. It's so may I keep finding favor in your sight. Moses knows that he can lead neither his heart nor his people without continued growth in the knowledge of God. He can't lead himself and he can't lead the nation unless he's getting more of the God who saved him, unless he's experiencing more of the God who loved him. And like Moses, folks, the measure that you've had, think of your most profound, impactful encounter that you've ever had with Jesus. Maybe it left you tearing and snotting all over the altar because it was so powerful and transformative. Maybe it was the time you got filled with the Holy Spirit, the first time you ever exercised the gift of tongues or you prophesied, and it was so wonderful and you knew that God was real. There's a sense in which I could tell you that's not enough. And it's true. But I want to put it to you this way. You ain't seen nothing yet. There's more. That electrifying moment that you've had with God, there's actually more that you can have. There's no limit to this. There is no ceiling on the roof of this house. If you want more of Jesus, he will fill you beyond what you think you can know. There's no bottom to his power. There's no end to his love, and you're called to keep on exploring the depths of it. And if you've been feeling spiritually stuck lately, that's probably him trying to get your attention. Because it's like you keep trying to go, well, I've learned this and God has shown me that. It's like, yeah, I know I showed you all that, but that's not what you need for this place. You don't need the old stuff. You need new stuff. You don't need old truth. You need new truth. There's things that you haven't seen in here yet. There's things that you hear preached every Sunday that have never fully connected with you. And it's time to go there. It's time to go deeper. It's time to go further. If we are to be the men and women that God has called us to be, we need more of Jesus. If we are going to be the church, if we are going to be the school that God has designed us to be, we need more of Jesus. And the shape that this church takes over the next 10 years, the shape this school will take over the next 10 years, the shape that your life will take over the next 10 years will be determined by what you consider your highest delight. Is it the presence of God? Is it knowing him? Knowing him above all else, going after him harder than you go after anything else. Is Jesus your greatest ambition? Is Jesus your highest dream? Is Jesus your sense of calling? Or is it stuck in temporal things down here that have no eternal value? Go after him. Go after him for all that he's worth and with all that you are. You know, I was talking to the students about this the other day in class. So often we get hung up on, I need to know my calling and my destiny. No, you really don't. You need to know Jesus, the giver of your destiny. Because if your heart is fixed on going after him and knowing him and the fullness of who he is, your life will always be where it's meant to be. Some Christians give themselves ulcers trying to discern the will of God. What am I supposed to do? It's religious bondage, folks. Don't live like that. It's misery. Love Jesus with everything in you. And if you detect areas of your life where you realize, I don't love him the way that I should here. This is a little bit unsurrendered. Well, what are you going to do about it? He's not up there condemning you, angry with you, saying, I've been waiting for you. He's saying, no, come, let's do something. I've got more for you. Where you're empty, I'm going to fill you up. Where you're broken, I'm going to mend you. He's an invitational God. Look, he just spoke to Moses and said, I'm really angry with your people. I'm ready to reject them and hit the reset button with you. And Moses looks at him and says, that's not how you really feel. I don't know that I've ever talked to Jesus like that. But Moses did, and he was right. You know, I had an interesting moment with the Lord, and the only reason I am comfortable sharing this is because it doesn't make me special. And it's something that every person in this room can hear, and I think needs to hear. and I was preparing for, I had to speak in chapel the next day, and I'm, you know, cleaning up the house and helping get Noah ready for bed. And, you know, that for some reason, when I'm doing, you know, mindless tasks, I can really think. I don't know what it is. I like work like that because I feel productive and I'm also able to process. And I'm thinking about what should I say and how do I put this message together, blah, blah, blah. And I wasn't feeling entirely sure. Is it the right word? Is it what God wants to say? And I felt the Lord just interrupt me for a moment. And he's, why are you worried? You know I'm going to speak to you. And I said, yeah, yeah, you're right. And as clear as day, it wasn't an audible voice. It's not very often that I have this kind of crisp clarity to God whispering something to my mind. And I just felt him say, we know each other now. We know each other now. And I knew what that meant because I could remember times where I would just be agonizing over what am I supposed to do tomorrow? Agonizing over how do I put this sermon together? What if this isn't what God wants to say? Just fearful that he's not gonna be with me. Somehow he's gonna put me up there alone and say, okay, go ahead, do it, kid. But that understanding is dead. It's crucified because it's not real. That's not what he's like. And there was just this realization. I was like, yeah, I know what you're like now. And I know what you're not gonna do to me. And I know that I can go in totally confident and comfortable because I know what you're really like. You're not cruel. You're not cold. You're not out to hide yourself and be all mysterious. You want to be known. You want to connect with your people. And it just put all of my fears to rest. And that's how God wants to speak about you. And I don't know him enough. I don't. I'm still on the journey. I still have plenty of clueless moments and even more moments where I get it flatly wrong. But you can know God. You're meant to know him. You're meant to know him intimately. And it's not about, listen, if you ever have thoughts like our pastors, they're just so anointed. They must spend hours and hours a day in prayer. I'm sorry, I don't. If you're disappointed by that, I hope you're more relieved by it than anything. I don't spend hours and hours a day in prayer. I don't. I have a full-time job. I'm helping pastor a church. I've got a family to raise. And, you know, I spend time where I can. I love Jesus and I go after him and I'm deliberate about carving out time in my day. I get up early in the morning, earlier than I need to, because if I don't do that, I don't know if I'm gonna get to sit at his feet again. And I want to. I want to be with him. I don't feel like I have to in the sense of obligation. I want to be there. I want to know him. I want to love him more. I want him to search me and know my heart and test me and see if there's anything in me that's unlike him. So like Moses, the measure we've experienced is not enough. But unlike Moses, we have an advantage that he didn't have, Jesus. And this is where John 17 comes in. And we're going to begin to bring this in for a landing here. But I just want to read a few verses from John 17 and give some further clarity on what God is speaking to our hearts. Like Moses, the measure of God that we've known, it's not enough. But unlike Moses, we have an advantage that he didn't have, and that's Jesus and the work that he's completed for us. John 17, we're going to read verses 4-5 and then jump down to verse 20. Jesus is praying for the disciples and ultimately for the whole church that would come to believe through them. And he's speaking to the Father. He says, Father, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. It's like, what a statement. Jesus, he is our God. He was made like us. He took on a human body and nature so that he could suffer and die. But he is the pre-existent king of the universe. And the joy of his heart was knowing that he was going to be restored to the enjoyment of that glory with his Father after he finished his work on the cross. And we're going to connect that to verse 20, if you'll jump down with me. He says, I do not ask for these 12 disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory, listen close, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is better than Moses in multiple respects. Moses pleaded with God to show him his glory. Jesus asked the Father to restore him to the glory he always had. Moses is asking for something he's never touched before, something that does not belong to him. Jesus, it's already mine. I'm looking forward to having it back again, Father. He's better than Moses. Jesus left the enjoyment of glory with his Father to take on our suffering and defeat our sin. Moses hoped to see something new, but Jesus looked forward to the restoration of what always belonged to him. Moses needed to see the glory of God so he could keep the people in line. Jesus is the glory of God and brings his people into it with him. Look at verse 22 again. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them. You might not feel glorious. Maybe the drive to church this morning was anything but glorious. You're fighting with your spouse on the way to church. It happens, okay? The glory of God is on your life. Why? What's he say? That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. Follow me close here. Jesus is in us and the Father is in Jesus. What does that mean? It means that you have been completely united to the glory of God. He's in you. You are united to him. God lives in you and you live in God. When you and I ask, please show me your glory, we are not asking like Moses, show me something outside of myself that's distant and aloof and I can't actually touch and have nothing to do with. No, when we say, show me your glory, what that means is, God, show me what you've already given me that I just don't see yet. Show me what already belongs to me, but hasn't fully registered in my mind and in my heart. Maybe because I still believe it's too good to be true. You don't need to ask God to give you things that you don't have. In Jesus, you have everything. You have all things in Christ. You and I are simply on a journey of having our hearts awakened to what already belongs to us. There is nothing else that needs to come into you. It's only stuff that needs to be formed in you. Christ is already there, and he's brought the glory of the Father with him. You need to see what's already yours, the fullness of your inheritance. He's brought you into the glory that he shares with his Father. What does that mean? It means that you now share the same relational standing with the Father that Jesus does. The way that the Father looks at Jesus, that's the way he looks at you. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am perfectly pleased. This is my beloved daughter, in whom my soul delights. You enjoy the same holiness before God that Jesus does. You now enjoy and possess the same purity before God that Jesus does. Why? Because he's joined you to himself. The reason why your sin no longer has the power to turn God against you anymore is because your sin can't corrupt God. Your sin cannot corrupt him. When you sin, his presence, his beauty within you annihilates its power over you. That's why you can sin and just joyfully repent and say, God, I thank you that you're gonna give me power over this. I'm sorry, I don't wanna do those things anymore. And I believe that you will change me. I believe that you will more conform my life to the glory that you've already put inside of me. And when I think about these things, I do cry out like Moses did. I want to see the glory of God. I want more of Jesus. I need more of Jesus. The measure that I've had is not enough. I want more of him for my own sake. I want to know him. Because the more I know him, the less power sin has in my life, the less power fear and insecurity have in my life, the more useful I am to him in his kingdom. But I also want more of him for my family's sake. I want my wife to enjoy having a husband who's like Christ. I want my son to grow up in a home with a dad who's trying to be like Jesus. I want more of him for your sakes. Because if I'm not like him, there's no point in me being up here. And you have to want him. You have to want him for your own sake. You have to desire him for the sake of those around you. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." If you're hungry, there's more. There's more if you're hungry. If you're not hungry, maybe there's things you need to get before God. Maybe there's some things that are crowding your heart and crowding your mind. You need to get it sorted out. But when we hear things like this, something inside of our heart should say, yeah, I do want more. I do want more of God. There's no guilt or shame involved. God doesn't reproach us for being empty. He calls us to himself. What does James 1 say? If you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all people generously and doesn't reproach them for their need. You don't ever have to be ashamed for needing more of God. You can be glad that you're able to receive it. Do you want more of Jesus? Do we want more of Jesus? What's going to mark you as a Christian? What's going to mark us as a church? I want it to be a cry. More of God. More of him. More of his likeness. More of his beauty. Filling us and making us like him every day. Amen? I want you to stand with me. The worship team is going to make their way onto the platform. If you're a Christian, you're walking in right relationship with God. Maybe there's a couple different ways that maybe you need to respond to this morning. It might be that you're just hungry and you want more of him. He'll fill you. Everything is healthy. And because everything is healthy, you realize, wow, yeah, I do need more. I want more, and I'm going to go after it with everything inside of me. Maybe you've been distracted, though. Your walk with God is good. You love the Lord, but your attention is being pulled in 10 different ways. And maybe God is trying to recenter you this morning. Get your attention fixed back on the thing that matters most. If you're in here and maybe you're not a Christian or you're backslidden, your relationship with God is broken. It's not what it should be. You need this. Because the God that we're talking about doesn't want to be angry. He doesn't want to deal with people in his anger. He wants to fill people in his love and in his beauty. And listen, I'm going to tell you something. If the way that you're doing church isn't changing you, something is desperately wrong. I don't care how long you've been going to church. I don't care how many times you've prayed. If the way that you're doing church, if the way that you're following Jesus is not changing you, something is wrong. And you have to give attention to it. And if you're not sure, ask the people closest to you. Ask those who are in nearest proximity to you. Am I changing? Am I becoming more like Jesus? If the answer is no, what are you going to do about it? We're not approaching an angry God who wants to reject us and start over with somebody else. We're approaching a God who wants to fill you everywhere that you're lacking. We're talking about a Savior who wants to bind you to himself, to live in you and have you live in him. That's what God's really like. There's no official altar call because this is one of those messages, if you don't respond, you look really bad. And it just feels a bit manipulative to me. You know, it's like, if you love Jesus, you need to get down here. It's like, all right, who's not going to come? You know, it's like, if you don't come, it doesn't look good. I just want you to respond however you need to. If you want to come to the front, you're welcome to do so. If you want to stay in your pew, I don't care what you do. I care about the posture of your heart toward him. That's what matters. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take a few minutes in worship, and you do whatever you need to do with God. Amen. Lord Jesus, we're here in your presence. And God, we love you. We love you. But Lord, we want to love you more. Lord, our love for you is so imperfect. God, I know that I love you and I thank you that you don't call me a liar when I say that because I see the places in my life where it doesn't look like I love you. Lord, the thoughts and struggles that I have in my imagination, the anger that I can feel rising up in me, my temper wanting to go off the rails, the selfishness that I still have to beat down from time to time. God, I thank you that you let me tell you that I love you. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would move us to love you more. Jesus, show us your glory. Awaken our hearts to all that you are in us. Open our eyes to see the salvation that you've given us, that the glory of God now rests on our lives and lives within our bodies. We want to be changed by that. We want to be like you, O living Christ. We want to be like our King. We want to be like our God, so that we as a church, so that we as individuals can make you known to this world around us, O God. Lord, we want to enjoy the life of God and we want to give it out. So Lord, would you give us a fresh baptism this morning, a fresh baptism of your love, a fresh baptism of your power, a fresh baptism of revelation and the knowledge of who you are. We want to know you. So Lord, as we worship, come and do whatever needs to be done in our hearts, because you already know us perfectly. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.